prayer. Dear Father, we praise you for all that you've done for us, knowing that without the finished work on the cross, that we could not even come to you the way that we do. We would still be under bondage. We would still have to come through a different way. And Father, we praise you that you would take the time for people such as us, that you would think so much of us that you would give your son's life and allow that to happen. And we don't deem to fully understand it, but Father, we believe it and we praise you for it. Father, we go through this life, and as we were going through James this morning, it said something about the tribulations of life, and we see things happen and we don't understand why things happen. We don't understand why you take a young lady in the prime of her life and draw her back to you, but we know that she touched many people during her time, and that the way we live our lives is more important than the way we pass on and go to you. Father, we just ask that each one of us would be able to live our lives in glory to you and show your glory through what we do. Don't ever let us think upon ourselves so much that we don't shine your glory through our actions. And Father, as we go through this time, open up our eyes, open up our ears, open our hearts to the word that's being taught here. There's so many great things that we'll take and bloom our understanding of you to greater dimensions. But if we have to take that in, and we have to dwell upon it and understand it. And Father, we just ask that you would give us understanding during the teachings this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Exodus 11:4-7. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast, and there shall come a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that he may know how that the Lord doth put difference between the Egyptians and Israel."
Is it my turn now? Oh, okay. I love having that choir. That's great. Except I'm not a fan of people with talent, since they got it and I don't. And that's just not a fun thing. Oh, man. But it's great having the choir. That's wonderful that y'all are doing that. Well, we've made it to the last plague, and I'm sure you're happy. I can't believe I haven't heard an amen yet. We're in chapter 11. This is the plague upon Egypt. It's the most horrible plague, but we know why that happened. Egypt doesn't listen. They're going to listen after this plague. And this is also one of those passages that is a really long passage. We're starting in chapter 11, but the plague doesn't happen until the middle of chapter 12. So there's a lot of prep work involved with this one, this plague that we're about to talk about. But this is a plague that has a happy ending, if you will, for the Israelites anyway. And that's called deliverance, and I'm going to make a big deal out of that today. Okay? This is plague number 10. It goes all the way to the middle, like to chapter 12, verse 32. And really, the account of the plague itself is pretty short. It's all the preparation, mainly of the Israelites, to leave the land of Egypt and get on their way to what we call the Exodus to the Promised Land, their journey to the Promised Land. So before we get into Exodus chapter 11, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, once again, we go into your word and we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace that you show us every day. And we just pray that you will give us the perspective that we need to depend upon you for everything that we do. As we will see here in the words of our passage today, we praise you for bringing us together, and may we serve you and serve one another better as a result of our study. In Christ's name, amen. This is the plague that nobody wants, okay? And it's a plague of darkness. It's a plague that is not a lot of fun. But it's a plague that had to happen, unfortunately. The first three verses of chapter 11 are a parenthesis, if you will. It's kind of like, oh, by the way, or meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of thing. Because he's going over a conversation that the Lord had with Moses at some point before this. Notice it says in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses. Some translations say the Lord had said to Moses, meaning it was past tense, some time ago. I will bring yet one more plague upon Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. I mean, it's like take it to the bank. This one's going to do it. We've seen in the first nine plagues that Pharaoh says, oh, yes, you can go, but you've got to keep your livestock here. Or, yes, you can go, but you can only go a certain amount, a certain distance away. Oh, yes, you can go, but. And then, what is actually, everything that came out of Pharaoh's mouth at that point was a lie, because he didn't want them to leave at all. He would lose a lot of labor, because they were enslaved, remember? And there was a lot of construction going on. These pharaohs during this time built some of the stuff that you and I study now, okay? Some of the great archaeological things that are there now were built during this time. And so he would lose a lot of labor if the Israelites left. So he's going to do everything he can to keep them. But notice he says he really wants to impress upon Egypt his power and impress upon Israel. Folks, both his covenant people and the enemies of his covenant people needed to learn the same thing, that he is Lord and they're not. Remember, I've said this before, theology 101, he's God and you're not. And that's a tough lesson to learn, isn't it? Just our human nature, our human condition sometimes leads us against that idea. But what one of the things hopefully you're learning through our study of the plagues on Egypt is that it is our Lord that is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of everything in nature. He's the Lord of the heavenlies. And I've said this before too, when Jesus did his miracles in the New Testament, I put him into two different categories, physical and spiritual. Physical means he raised the dead, he healed the sick, right? Remember that? There's numerous examples in the Gospels of that. But there was a spiritual side too, wasn't there? He cast out demons. You know what he was doing there? He was doing pretty much what we're learning here in the plagues story. The Lord is showing and trying to prove to the people around him that, number one, he is Lord over nature. He is not subject to our natural laws. He's the Lord of the natural world. But by casting out demons, he's also sovereign over the spiritual world. So let's see. Let's put this together. If he's Lord over the physical world and he's Lord over the spiritual world, can we say that he's Lord over everything? Absolutely. And that's the point. That's what he's doing here in these plagues. He's trying to prove to Egypt that their gods First of all, they don't exist. They have no power, and he's going to show them that. We've seen that. There have been each plague has targeted a particular Egyptian god or goddess, or maybe more than one in one plague, to show their insufficiency. Okay? And how does that relate to us? Don't we build up our little gods and goddesses in our lives? They're insufficient too. And the Lord is trying to, I think, by extension, show us that he is the only one that is the Lord of all. And our little gods and goddesses, remember there was a commentator that I read that said humans are idol factories. We are, aren't we? We build up our own little idols, and we think they have power, and they don't have anything because they don't exist. This is the final step in the deliverance of Israel, and the Lord is telling Moses in a very short amount of time, these first three verses, that this is what's going to happen. Look what it says in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Guess who needs to hear all this? The people of Israel. Okay? God's people need to hear this stuff. And if you're like me, you need to hear it over and over again. Oh, so it is just me. Oh, well, let's move on. Notice, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and let every woman ask from her neighbor, articles of silver and of gold. This actually happens later on in chapter 12, when the Israelites actually do leave Egypt. And by the way, as we're going to see, the Egyptians say, go. Please go. And not only go, here's a bunch of silver and gold and money and all these riches. Just go, take everything. Meaning the Israelites did not have to plunder Egypt. Most armies have to plunder. When they conquer something, they plunder it. They take it without permission, if you will. Here, the Egyptians are giving them all these riches and all this stuff to go, do whatever, just go. And that's the attitude of the Egyptians later in chapter 12. And that's what the verse 2 is predicting. The Lord is saying, yes, I'm going to deliver you, but guess what? You're not going to go out empty-handed, and you're not going to have to lift a finger. You're not going to plunder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to do anything that violates my character. I'm going to provide this for you as an act of grace. They are going to give this stuff to you. Isn't that amazing? Okay? That goes back to and I told you this before, but it bears repeating. My whole point of view on the book of Exodus, my application of the view of the book of Exodus is the Lord is trying to tell us that if I can deliver 2 million people out of the hands of the most powerful country in the world at that time, and the Israelites don't even have to fire a shot, I can deliver you. This is a book of deliverance, folks. Later on, it will not only be a book of deliverance, it'll be a book of provision and protection. Because those are the three things that I see about the Lord in the book of Exodus, if you want me to sum it all up for you. He's our deliverer, he's our protector, and he's our provider. Isn't that cool? And that's what he's trying to show. First of all, he's trying to show Egypt that, isn't he? He is the one that can do all those things, not their gods and goddesses, those puny little things that they are worshiping right now. He is the deliverer. He is the provider, and he is the protector. Okay? But guess who else needs to learn it? God's own covenant people. They've been living in a pagan world for over 400 years, 430 years to be exact. Do you think maybe that paganism polluted their faith in the Lord just a little bit over those years? Especially when they look around and say, I don't see him delivering us. We're still here where we are. We're suffering under this slavery with these Egyptians, and I don't see any deliverance. Don't you think they needed to hear and needed to see this with their eyes, the power of the Lord, that he is the Lord of all? Yes, they do. And we need to hear it over and over again, too. One of these days, you're actually going to believe it. That's the way we are. We are all this and, or am I alone again? I think we're all in that same boat. It's easy for us to lose our faith that he is sovereign. Okay. And as you learn more and more about the Lord's sovereignty, one of the lessons I've learned from that is it's one of the most comforting doctrines in the whole Bible. You want to know another one that I love that we've seen before, and I love hearing it over and over again? And by the way, the Lord had to tell Moses this many times. That's why I don't feel bad repeating it to you. He had to tell Moses, when Moses is going before the most powerful person in the whole world, I will be with you. I will be with you. Oh, by the way, did I mention? I will be with you. There's nothing more comforting, folks, than the promise of the Lord's presence. Remember the 23rd Psalm? You know, even though I'm in the valley of deep darkness, that's literally what the Hebrew means. What does he say? I will be with you. Okay? And that's what he promises. He is with us. Anytime you're going through deep darkness, what does the Lord promise? He's with you. You may not feel it emotionally, but guess what? That doesn't matter in the final analysis. The reality is he is with us. He is with us all through these trials. As we saw in the book of James this morning, he is with us and he never leaves. So folks, that's what Israel had to learn. And now they're going to learn it in a very graphic way here in this 10th plague. Verse 3 is a turning point in the whole book of Exodus. You want to know it? This is a turning point. The Lord gave the people favor. Let me translate that differently. Grace. It's the word for grace. I won't bore you with the Hebrew word. You have to do a kuh sound. And that's not pretty from the pulpit, is it? You know. So the people found favor or grace in the sight of where? Who? The Egyptians, for crying out loud. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. The Lord gives grace. You know what the miracle is here? He actually could change the hearts of the Egyptian people. To instead of looking at the Israelites as just a bunch of ignorant slaves that they can manipulate to do whatever they want to do. Look what it says. Moses became great. And the people found favor. They found grace in the sight of the Egyptians, for crying out loud. Folks, there's nothing short of a miracle. Can God change hearts? Can he change hearts that have been raised in a culture that's totally anti-God? I won't mention our culture. I've told you before, when I was younger in college, I read a lot of Francis Schaeffer. Remember him? Anybody remember Francis Schaeffer? He was a Christian. He had a place in Switzerland called Le Brie. And this is back in the hippie generation. Most of you are way too young to remember that. And these hippies, one of the things the hippies like to do is wander around, man. I'm just trying to find meaning and purpose in life. So I'm going to travel and wander around, man. Far out. And these hippies would go to his place. It was called Le Brie. And they would go to Le Brie, and he would sit there. He was kind of a Christian philosopher, and he would debate these folks and show, number one, the insufficiency of their philosophy and show the sufficiency of the Christian doctrine and the Christian word. There's no telling how many people became believers through Francis Schaeffer's ministry. Well, he wrote a lot of good books on philosophy and how insufficient they are, and how sufficient the Word of God is. And one of the books he wrote is, I can't remember the name of it, Senior Moment here. But you know how he starts this book? We live in a post-Christian world. You know when he wrote that? 1972. Think about what's going on now. Is the outside world post-Christian or what? Yeah, it is post-Christian. And we have to understand that the things, the opposition that the Israelites saw in Egypt here is really not that much different. It's expressed differently, but the mental approach is the same to Christian opposition today. Okay? And they have to deal with that. But the Lord can change hearts. He can change the very hearts of the people that they impersonate. They are the personification of opposition to the Lord. and he can change their hearts. So he can change the hearts of God's enemies? Wow. Yeah, he can. So that's kind of the preparation for this plague, isn't it? Verse 4 talks about the proclamation to Pharaoh. Moses has been notified about this 10th plague. Now Pharaoh needs to know about it. So verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I..." And by the way, in the Hebrew, that word I there is emphasized. I myself is almost the way you can translate it. I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the, verse 5, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. By the way, what's the significance of the firstborn? There's two main things here. Number one, by the way, the firstborn is male. Okay, back then, that was the culture. And so the firstborn, the one of them, it's a symbol of strength. To the Egyptians, the firstborn is strong. And so much so that the son of Pharaoh, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, the Egyptians thought of him as a god, the same as they thought of the Pharaoh himself as a god. So the firstborn was considered a god as well. The other thing is, of course, through the male firstborn, that was where the family line continued. Okay, so that was a really big deal back then too. And so what is the Lord saying? I'm the Lord of that too. I can take care of that. All the firstborn will die. You're not in control of it. The gods and goddesses that are dealing with life, they don't have any power here, do they? They cannot control what happens and to whom it happens. Firstborn of Pharaoh, all the way down to somebody that works in a mill, the female, the offspring of a woman that works in a mill. In other words, a servant or a slave. So there is not going to be any social strata that's not affected by this plague. It doesn't hit one particular group of individuals. Every Egyptian, high and low in society, will be affected. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, nor shall be like it again. And I love what verse 7 says, "But against none of the children of Egypt shall a dog even move its tongue." It's interesting because the Hebrew is graphic here. It's like, not even a dog will snarl. I love that. A dog won't even snarl or sense danger. What does a dog do when they sense danger? They snarl, right? They growl. Of course, my little Westy growls no matter what's going on. I call him a monster. But that's a whole different dog. Okay? Notice, "Against the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The Egyptians are, they represent, and later on in biblical literature, they represent everything that's anti-God. They're kind of like a poster boy for the anti-God crowd later in Scripture. And so he's wanting to tell this anti-God crowd, the Egyptians, and Israel, his covenant chosen people, who's the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who's the one that exists and is all-powerful? It's Yahweh. And that, once again, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your translation, it's the word Yahweh. Okay? Or Jehovah, but that's the English pronunciation. I like Yahweh, don't you? I like it. You know, what is it? Conservative Jews or Orthodox will not say that word because they think it's too holy. Right? Well, if it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. So I'm going to use the word Yahweh. Verse 8, "And all of these things, your servants, Pharaoh's servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." Then he went out in Pharaoh in great anger. Great anger. This is going to happen to you. There's no repentance. There's no turning of Pharaoh's heart at this point. Notice, in fact, it's confirmed by the Lord. Look at verse 9. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" There's no change in the pattern here, is there? It's the same old, same old. For the 10th time, I might add. Verse 10, that Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go out of his hand, out of his land. Folks, there's a few things to learn even in chapter 11. Remember, this is the prelude to this plague, but there's things to learn. Our salvation depends on Him. How does the book of Hebrews, what is the book of Hebrews in the New Testament call Jesus Christ? The firstborn of many brethren, right? So He, as being firstborn, He became the firstborn of us. He was the firstborn, and we become His children after that. So the importance of the firstborn is all through Scripture, isn't it? Okay? Our salvation depends on Him being the firstborn, as a matter of fact. I can go that far. The world will be judged, and His people are delivered. If you want to walk away with here from our study today, there's one word I want you to remember, okay? Deliverance. Because guess what He's doing here? Guess what's going to happen as a result of this 10th plague? Israel is delivered. He is our deliverer. Always remember that, okay? Verse 12 starts, kind of continues the story, but there is what's interesting here in the first many verses here, Israel has to be prepared for their freedom, and Israel has to remember what the Lord has done for them. Therefore, there is this thing called Passover. This is the first time we hear about Passover in Scripture, isn't it? Okay? So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. All this was still done in Egypt. This wasn't done during the Exodus or when they entered the land, way in the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. It says, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. Okay? Up until now, Israel was on Pharaoh's calendar. Now they're on a new calendar. It's like, we're going to change the whole frame of mind here. Okay? Your calendar will start the day of your deliverance. Isn't that cool? And that's why the Jews have their own calendar, don't they? We go by the Julian calendar. Julian meaning who? Julius Caesar? We're going by a Roman? Yeah, I guess so. All right. Nothing we can do about it. But this will be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel on the saying, on the 10th day of this month, and every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it accordingly to the number of persons, each according to man's needs. You shall make account for the lamb. Okay? One of the things that jumps out to me in these verses is, this particular feast is not a congregational feast. It's a family feast. Okay? What is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover meal? Communion. Okay? The pattern starts here. The content's different in the New Testament, right? But the pattern is, you take bread, and here they slay the lamb and they eat the lamb, but and why do they do that? Later on, the Lord's going to tell them, you're going to do this for every generation from here on out. Why? To remember. Folks, one of the things, one of my professors wrote a very interesting article, and he camped out on the word remember, and he said, you know, this is one of several other words that can be used for worship. So when we gather around the communion table as New Testament believers, remember what the Lord's done for us. That's what He wants us to do. Remember. Remember. Okay? Remembering what the Lord has done for us in saving us and transferring us into His glorious light and from the area of darkness. He's done that for us. Remember that. Implying what? Never forget it either. But remember. Remember is also a word of worship. And I agree with my professor. He made a very good case for this. You know, remember is a worship word. So when you go to communion, remember. Okay? Keep remembering. And that's what he wanted the Israelites to do too. You know, he talks about the lamb. Is there a New Testament association with the lamb? There's that word duh again, right? Yeah. Who's the Lamb of God slain for us? Jesus himself. Okay. He is our Passover, right? Okay, verse 6 of chapter 12, now you shall keep until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill at twilight, meaning between the evenings. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, which is the cross piece of the houses where they eat. What's the blood there a symbol of? Protection and deliverance. In Exodus 12, it's used that these people have obeyed the word of the Lord. Okay? If you say, really? I've got to go through all this stuff, this process, to be so my firstborn will not be affected by what goes on? Yes. You either believe it and act upon it or you don't. Your choice. But he said, you put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses, and then you celebrate the deliverance. You celebrate not being an object of the judgment of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Okay, that's what he wants them to do. Notice verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Verse 9 is interesting. Do not eat the lamb raw. Why? Something you probably don't know. I didn't know. Eating raw meat was pagan back then. In other words, folks, I hope you've seen this throughout this whole thing. You're going to see it even more so as we see other parts of the book of Exodus. But the Lord is kind of camping out and really making a huge emphasis. I don't want any smidgen of paganism in worship of me. I don't want there even to be the appearance of anything pagan. And so therefore, you're gonna eat cooked meat, not raw meat. Because raw meat is pagan. It sounds silly, it sounds trivial, but it's pagan. And I don't want that part of your life. I don't want anything pagan part of your life. That's essentially what he's telling the Israelites. I don't want you to do anything. And you're going to see this. If you read the book of Exodus, there's a lot of stuff that the Lord says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Why is he saying thou shalt not? Is it to spoil our fun? No. Once again, when the Lord says thou shalt not, it's to protect us and to provide us the best life possible. So when he says don't do something, it's not to spoil your fun. Because he knows it's dangerous. He knows that it is detrimental to you. Okay? Just like when a parent tells a young kid, I'm sorry, you cannot go out and play with your toys on Highway 69. I know I'm ruining your freedom. I'm restricting your freedom. But why would a parent say, thou shalt not? Is it to ruin the kid's fun? It's to protect, right? That's what parents do. They protect and they provide. And the Lord is doing the very same thing here. Okay. You shall, notice verse 10, you shall let it remain until morning, and what remains of it in you, until morning you shall burn with fire. In other words, this blood that they put on the doorpost is special. Treat it in a special way. Do exactly what I tell you to do. Okay, verse 11, you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, in other words, literally with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. Let me translate that a different way. Eat it as quickly as possible. You have an appointment at a place called the Promised Land. Don't dilly-dally. That's the way we would say it, right? That's a Texanism. I like, you know, that. Would that be a valid translation of Hebrew? Don't dilly-dally? Sounds good to me, being a Texan. But notice, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is fascinating to me. When I was studying this, these words, I don't know why, they jumped out at me. Notice he says, the Lord pass over, but look what it says in verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt. Look at the difference there, folks. He passes over, meaning he doesn't judge those that have the blood on the doorpost. But I will pass through the land of Egypt. I thought the wording of that was fascinating. Okay. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn, both man and beast, and I will execute judgment. How does he end verse 12? Why can he do this? I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. He has the standard. Folks, you could look at this as this is cruelty by the Lord. Why do these little kids have to perish just because of this judgment? You can, and a lot of people look at that. The Lord, he's vengeful, he's just cruel, he's just awful. Well, first of all, I have a problem with your point of view. And I know y'all have that point of view. So I have a problem with y'all. By what standard are you judging the Lord's actions? Your own. Right? We have our own standard. We all do. But how reliable are our standards? Are they flawed? Oh, just a smidgen. Okay? This goes back to the fact that He's God and we're not. And that He is the Lord of all. And if this is something that He considers just, guess what? Even though my emotions say that's not just, my mind has to say, there's a reason. There is a reason for this. And that He owns the firstborn. The firstborn are His. In fact, He'll say that later on in Exodus. The firstborn are mine. You know, as part of the Old Testament law. But He makes it very clear. The firstborn belong to Me. What does that imply? He can do anything He wants to. Because He's God. Okay? That's hard, isn't it? It's hard for us to accept in any situation. But that's what He says. I am Yahweh. I'm going to pass through Egypt, and it will not be a pretty sight. But guess what? I'm going to pass over Israel. And that's cool. There's a difference. Okay, verse 14, the blood is a sign. Is the blood a sign today with us New Testament believers? It's actually the sign of the covenant, our new covenant, isn't it? If you study the Scriptures, every covenant has a sign, doesn't it? What's the sign of the covenant with Noah? The rainbow. What's the covenant? What's the sign of the covenant with Moses that's going to be given with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 later on? Keeping the Sabbath. Okay? What's the sign of the new covenant that Jesus Christ made? His blood. Okay? Every covenant in the Bible has a sign. Fascinating. An interesting study. But the sign in the New Testament is blood. Here it is a sign of deliverance, isn't it? And it is in the New Testament as well. But it's a sign of the covenant, with the new covenant. Okay, notice it says, and I will see the when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So verse 14, this day shall be a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You will keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. How long is this feast supposed to last? How many years are you supposed to do this? Is it any different with the Lord's Supper? Are we supposed to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper and do that thing of remembrance that I was talking about before? Absolutely. We do that, and then we teach the next generation, do this also. It's our version of Passover. Okay, verse 15 continues the instructions on the Passover. By the way, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are kind of very closely connected in the book of Exodus, which I think is interesting because he says, in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. I don't want it anywhere in your house, is what he's saying. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Cut off means excommunication, and it can mean death, physical death. So this is a big deal to the Lord, isn't it? Because violating it has awesome consequences, dire consequences, if you put it that way. Okay? And then he goes through, we don't have to go through all of these things, but from, in other words, all of this stuff shall be done for 7 days. You see this feast referred to, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the New Testament, Matthew 16:6, Mark 8:15, Luke 12:1. It is something that is, it was when it became reinstituted after the Babylonian captivity, that it became part of the nature of worship in Israel. But then it became, you know where they crossed the line with all this ritual the Jews did? They said, in order to be saved, you got to keep these rituals. And even in the Old Testament, it never says that. It says, you do this in gratefulness and in recognition of my deliverance of you. Okay? Not that you're, you know, you did the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That means you're saved. No, it doesn't. It means that you appreciate what the Lord's done for you and you give back to Him. Moses, notice verse 21, Moses called all the elders of Israel to them and said, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to the families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts. What is he? He's simply relating that what he learned about putting the blood on the doorposts, isn't he? And he's telling all the elders of Israel, here's what you got to transmit to the people that you're over. Here's what you need to do. Okay, and then this is interesting too. Verse 23, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Interesting, isn't it? Now the Lord is, he said, I will go through Israel, right? He said that earlier. Now he says the destroyer. He's the one who can, he creates and he can destroy. In the book of Revelation, what do you think he's going to do to this world? He ain't going to remodel it. This is not a remodel. When he says, I see a new, when John said, I saw a new heavens, a new earth in Revelation 21, it wasn't a remodeled version of this world. It's completely new. Which implies what? This one's gone. This one's gone. Gone, gone, gone. Okay? So he can be the destroyer as well, but he is destroying that which is defective. He's destroying that which is sinful. And it deserves to be. But then he reestablishes, notice he says, you shall, verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. In other words, even when you change from being pilgrims going on this exodus and you actually are able to settle in the land and you get your farms and you get your cities and all that stuff going on, this doesn't change. Your lifestyle is going to change from being a slave in Egypt to a wanderer in the desert to a resident of the promised land. That's radical lifestyle change, isn't it? That's what he's saying. But guess what doesn't change? You will always remember what the Lord did for you and his deliverance of you on your behalf, his gracious. You didn't have to lift a finger. You didn't have to fire a shot. Who delivered you without firing a shot? The Lord did. It's him. And folks, this is the pattern all the way through Scripture. At the Battle of Armageddon, you and I are going to be there. Are we going to be arrayed in armor and have all these machine guns and grenades hanging all over us, ready to go fight the battle? Who fights? Who's the only one that fights that battle? Just like this one. The Lord Himself. He fights our battle. That's the principle I got out of this, folks. If we are obedient and we stay faithful, He fights our battles. Always. Why? Because He's with you, because you are His covenant people. Just as the Israelites were his covenant people in the Old Testament. You and I are his covenant people now under this new covenant. Different covenant, right? But we are now his covenant people. And does he promise to be with us? Does he promise to deliver, protect, and provide us for us? Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Take no care for you, for your soul, what you eat and drink. For your Father knows that you have need of these things. Same thing, right? Different words, different context, but the pattern is here. Folks, this is why studying the book of Exodus was so important, is that a lot of the things that we see in the New Testament that you and I do, such as communion, the pattern for a lot of stuff we do now in the Christian church was established, the pattern was, in the book of Exodus. That's why I think these chapters are crucial for us to understand. Also, it gives us a greater appreciation of what the Lord does for us. We don't have to do all those sacrifices, all those animal sacrifices that the Lord sets up in the Old Testament law later on in the book of Exodus. Who's our one and only sacrifice that's sacrificed once for all, never again? And we don't have to do. Who fought that battle? You see what I mean? We have a lot to be thankful for in our day. We don't have to go through all that stuff. We don't have to go to the priest and present our offering several times a day, I might add. Okay? What do we do? What's our obligation? Can I sum it up in one word? Serve. Serve God and serve one another. Okay? Like Paul says in Philippians, think of others as more important than yourself. In that service? Because if I do that and you do that, I don't have to worry about me. I can devote myself totally to you because you're doing the same thing for me and for each other. That's the way the body of Christ was designed. We serve God, number one, we serve God and we serve one another. I think that's the emphasis of a lot of what Paul says in the New Testament. We serve, which means we obey, right? We are obeying the Lord. Okay, verse 27. In verses 27 and 28, how do the people respond to this? It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passes over the houses of Israel and in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Mark that. Because it's a rare thing that the people of Israel actually obeyed. You know what I've noticed as I've studied the Old Testament, and you see this even in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were great at obeying commands to get organized. If you read the early part of the book of Numbers, the Lord's organizing the tribes and, okay, you guys are over here, you guys are over here, and you do this, you do that. In other words, he's organizing, right? And guess what it says in Numbers? The children of Israel obeyed every word. What didn't they obey? You shall have no other God in preference to me. The other stuff, they failed miserably, but they were great at organization. Isn't that amazing? And you see, as you read the Old Testament, you know, these books, it jumped out at me that they obeyed this organizational stuff, but they were horrible at the other stuff. I don't know why. Is that the human condition? Yeah. Folks, I have some notes, a note down here. Remember our key word for today? Deliverance. And I don't know why I wrote these, but I'll give them to you anyway. Deliverance demands two things. Number one, just as we saw here in 27 and 28, deliverance demands, number one, worship. Worshiping the Lord. And number two, obedience to the Lord. Okay? Deliverance demands it. It's not a requirement for the deliverance, but it's a requirement for our response to His deliverance. Okay? So, if there's anything that we need to do, it is to obey the Lord and then not in a matter of obligation or anything. It's purely we do this in gratitude for what He's already done for us. Isn't that cool? May we do that. May we serve God and serve one another as a result of our deliverance. We've been delivered. The Israelites have been delivered. I haven't. In fact, this came to me right before the church service today. Notice it says, verse 29, it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn from the person of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, verse 30, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Okay. Guess who was not affected by this? Remember? What was the promise? God's people were not affected by this. All the people with the blood on the doorposts were not affected by this horrible thing. And this thought came to me as I was sitting there. Maybe it was probably some of the hymns that got my mind working. I don't know. Or the choir got me going. And it just jumped out at me. Let me just read it to you and you take what you want. Even in darkness, there is deliverance. Because this happened at night, didn't it? There is darkness. There was darkness all over the land. But in the midst of darkness, what did the Israelites experience? Deliverance. Okay. Even in the darkness, there's deliverance. I wrote this down. I'm going to probably use it again. But I think that it's an interesting and a crucial point. When we go through the darknesses of our lives, and there's many, a lot of us have a lot of different times of darkness, what's the promise? Deliverance, and by extension, provision and protection. Because that's what He promised us. Okay? These words have a lot of relevance to us, don't they? Yes, He delivered the Israelites well over 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, but it's relevant today because He's our deliverer now. We sing that. Isn't there a hymn that says He's our deliverer? That's exactly the theme of what's going on here. The Lord is their deliverer and He's our deliverer. And folks, make your soul rest in that. It's a very comforting doctrine that He's our deliverer and He's our provider and He's our protector and He never goes away. His presence is always with us. Always. Did I mention always? Okay, I'll say it again. Always. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for presenting Yourself this way. May we worship You to be the God that You are, that You are the one who protects and provides and also delivers. And may we rest in that fact, and may we worship You and serve You as a result of knowing this, and may we also serve one another like You want us to do. But we praise You for what You're doing in our lives, and may I just pray that You will continue Your presence with us and that You will give us the wisdom that we need to live our lives for You. In Christ's name, amen.